Well, this morning we looked at those momentous words, or that one word in the Greek, finished. And this evening, if you were a citizen of Jerusalem, you might also use that word in a very different context as the Babylonian armies surround your city. Finished. The end. Disaster. King Jehoiakim is faced with a terrible choice. Either a massacre or surrender. He decides to surrender and gives himself and his household over to the Babylonians. But this isn't quite the end for Jehoiakim, and it isn't the end of his story. And I'd like to pick up what happened to him later on in Babylon in 2 Kings chapter 25. That's the next chapter, and verse 27. And I'll read you what happens to him at the end of the book of 2 Kings. So he's been in exile now for 37 years. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. It's 600 years B.C. And this is a momentous time in the history of this nation, when the Babylonians capture Jerusalem and carry away many of the people far away to Babylon. Well, who are the main players in this great drama? Well, we should start first with Jehoiakim's father, slightly confusingly, also Jehoiakim, but with a K, king of Judah. Now, he had quite a good fatherly example, but sadly, as a general rule, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the theme of his reign was one of rejection of God and his word. And perhaps his character is best summed up by one particular incident, when the prophet Jeremiah sent him a scroll and a prophecy written out on that scroll. It was a message from Almighty God to the king of Judah. But rather than Jehoiakim humbling himself in a rage and in anger, he picked the scroll up and threw it into a fire. He would not have this God rule over him. And in some ways, that one act symbolizes what Jehoiakim was like. That's Jehoiakim. Secondly, in the background is the prophet Jeremiah, a man who exercised a long ministry, decades of ministry. For decades, he warned the nation that the armies were coming, that the judgment of God was coming. He prophesied of this terrible event, and he also lived to see that prophecy come true. And thirdly, we have the main subject of our thoughts this evening, King Jehoiakim with a C, the son of Jehoiakim. He becomes king on his father's death, but things don't start promisingly for him. 3 months only into his reign, the sound of the Babylonian armies arriving outside Jerusalem is heard. And finally, by way of background, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, possibly the most powerful man in the world at the time. He was a tyrant, an absolute dictator, a ruler capable of extraordinary violence and cruelty. He has this Judah king Jehoiakim chained. He's forcibly taken 900 miles to Babylon. And once arriving in Babylon, he's cast into a Babylonian dungeon and left there. He's got figuratively his foot on this little king's neck, and he won't let him go. He'll crush him and humiliate him. And that isn't unusual. We know from history that isn't unusual in terms of an approach that Nebuchadnezzar would take to those nations that he destroyed and conquered. So our scene this evening is a Babylonian cell. It's the darkness of a Babylonian prison over 2,500 years ago. We have a dethroned king sitting alone and chained. And as we think about this, as a picture for us of some spiritual truths, I think we ought to pause for a moment and consider that this really happened. That there was a Jehoiakim. That he was in a Babylonian cell. That he was sat in the darkness for 37 years. This is real history. It actually happened. We know where the ruins of ancient Babylon are, about 60 miles south of Baghdad. And there are countless artifacts from that ancient city in numerous museums around the world. And very interestingly, in Berlin, in one particular museum, there is a clay tablet. It's not very big, but on it is the name of the captured King Jehoiakim from Judah. And beneath it is a list of the daily provisions that he was to be granted when he'd been released from his prison. So this is real. This is history. I hope we're going to learn some spiritual lessons from this. But this is real. Jehoiakim knew what it was to be in prison for 37 years in the darkness. And he knew what it was to be released and set free. So I'd like to think about what happened to this king under three headings. I'd like us to think about his chains. I'd like to think about his release. I'd like to think about us to think about his daily provision. So first of all, Jehoiakim's chains. We can only imagine what the conditions in that dungeon must have been like. Think about the change of circumstances that he has endured. First of all, he's now a captive. He's lost his position. He's lost his power and his freedom. Everything has been taken from him. He was used to his words having meaning, and now his words have no value and importance at all. So there's a dramatic change in his standing. And then think about the uncertainty of his position. He doesn't know what any day will bring. Of course, that's true for all of us. But in a very particular way, Jehoiakim doesn't know what is going to happen to him the next day. Nebuchadnezzar at any time can call for him and end his life and end his suffering at any moment. He wasn't slow to execute prisoners if he saw fit. And then just think about the length of time. We're reminiscing today about how many years it was that I was living in Netley. It's a long time. Things have changed. Same faces, just looking slightly older perhaps. But Jehoiakim spends a lifetime in darkness, 37 years, day after day in the darkness and gloom of that Babylonian dungeon, until time has no meaning at all. And then think about the conditions he endures. Think about the darkness. A little while ago, I went to the Big Pit in Wales. It's a museum. It's a coal mine. Have any of you been? I don't know. But when you go down and they turn off the light, there's no natural light at all. If you've ever been to a cave, an underground cave, and they've turned off the lights, it is complete darkness. It is utter darkness. You can put your hand in front of your face and you won't see it. And your eyes will never grow accustomed to the darkness. So there's the great darkness. There's no light at all. And then there's the monotony of his prison existence. Time is ebbing and slipping away. Day and night have no meaning. Yesterday is the same as today. Today is the same as tomorrow. And then, of course, there's the unimaginable physical sufferings, the dampness, the discomfort, the growing old in the damp, the mental pain, the emotional anguish, the darkness, discomfort are his daily companions. Just think about that emotional and mental suffering. And some of you will remember Terry Waite, the Archbishop of Canterbury's special envoy, taken hostage in Lebanon, 1987, for nearly 5 years as a hostage. What was it that caused him the greatest pain? He said the greatest pain, unquestionably, was not the physical pain or humiliation, but it was the mental anguish, the emotional pain, the depression of the mind, the helplessness, the hopelessness that was so difficult to cope with. So here's Jehoiakim in chains. And we're reminded, aren't we, that this is really a picture of the human condition without God. It's a picture of us all without God. We're born into spiritual darkness and spiritual captivity. We know that God is light, the Bible tells us, and in him is no darkness at all. But we are in darkness. We cannot see and we cannot come to the light. We all have our own spiritual dungeon. And Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, puts it like this: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. What does Wesley mean? He's remembering a time in his life when he knew nothing about God, when God meant nothing to him. Although he was very religious, he was very moral, he knew nothing personally about God. He was chained. His spirit was imprisoned. The things of the Spirit of God were foolishness to him. He had no light or understanding at all. He didn't know God, and knowing God was a mystery to him. His soul was fast bound by sin and nature's night. He was spiritually blind. And the scripture says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And there is a darkness about living in this world without God. The New Testament describes it as being without hope. In fact, the New Testament goes further. It says that life without God's Son, Jesus Christ, is not real life. There's physical life, but it's not real life. John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So even when we enjoy all the wonderful natural blessings there are in this world, all good things, food and health and family, employment, somewhere to live, but without God, we're as Jehoiakim was, in spiritual darkness with no light to guide us at all. So Jehoiakim's chains. And then I'd like to consider Jehoiakim's release. So it doesn't matter whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're famous, or whether no one's heard of us at all, one day we all leave this world and our spirits return to the one who gave life. And this happened finally to King Nebuchadnezzar. And his son comes to the throne. Now, his name actually just means man of Marduk. The evil Marduk that you read of is not a statement of his moral character. It's simply his name means man of Marduk, Marduk being a Babylonian sun god. What do we know about the new king? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar died. His son reigned in his place. But it's quite possible, and there's a hint in some of the history books, that he himself was imprisoned by his own father. And some people think that maybe during that imprisonment, he came across Jehoiakim at that point, that he might have been imprisoned with Jehoiakim at the same time. However, what we do know is that on becoming king of Babylon, he sends to the prison and orders the release of Jehoiakim. 37 years in darkness and despair. Jehoiakim is led from his dark prison cell, and the door of the dungeon is closed for the last time. What a day for Jehoiakim. Imagine. What a day. And it must have been made all the more precious since he must have lost all hope many years before. Do you remember how Charles Wesley's hymn goes on? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. He goes on, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. What's he talking about? He's talking about the darkness in his soul. Then God sends a ray of light. His word speaks to him and moves his heart. He begins to feel and know that there is a God. He's beginning to feel and know that God speaking to him. The old book speaks to him. He reads it now, but now it shouts at him. He's read before many of the promises in Scripture, but now it means something that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It moves his heart. It thrills his soul. His dungeon flames with light. He prays and it's real and meaningful. Out of the darkness, there is light. And he sees there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And he throws himself at God's feet with repentance and faith and begs for mercy and pleads the blood of the Lord Jesus to pay the price in full. So now he can sing, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Do you and I know what Wesley is talking about? Have we known this in our own hearts? Can we say there was a day when heaven came down and glory filled my soul? Can we say, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away out of my darkness and sorrow and night? Jesus, I come to you. Now, King David knew of this as well. He wrote, he brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my ways. He put a new song in my mouth. Jehoiakim's deliverance is a wonderful picture of how God deals with us, of Christian conversion. He takes us out of spiritual darkness. He sends his spirit into our hearts. He sets our feet upon a rock. Well, how can he do this? We were thinking of this a little this morning. This is the heart of the Christian faith. How can he bring us out of darkness? How can he send light and peace and joy into our hearts? It's because his own son went into unbelievable darkness for us. There was a day when Jesus was chained but to a cross. All light was extinguished for him. The light of the world by darkness slain. He was punished that I might be free. He was punished for sins, not his own. There's a great transaction taking place. My sins are laid on the Lord Jesus at the cross, and his goodness is accounted to me. He died the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is what Wesley understood as never before when he wrote, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And then finally, I'd like us to look at those moving verses at the end of chapter 25. We read that the new king spoke kindly to Jehoiakim. He gave him a prominent seat above the other kings in Babylon. His prison garments, they were changed. He ate food regularly before the king every day for the rest of his life. There was a regular portion given to him, a portion for each day. It's a wonderful picture of how God graciously deals with a Christian. And there is much that we could be said, but I'll focus on two aspects. But just before I do, there is a sense in this story that God is yet present and yet working, even in the midst of the most awful suffering and the most terrible sadness. In terms of the nation appeared to be completely finished. When the Babylon armies took Jerusalem, they destroyed much. Yet God is still there. You can still trace the hand of grace, even in such terrible times. The temple is destroyed. That place, that physical place where the people would gather to worship God, it's gone. The city itself has been razed to the ground. The finest in Jerusalem, the finest young people have been carried away, ripped from their families, and taken far away to Babylon. It is the low, low point of the state of the nation. The suffering must have been immense. The sorrow must have been immense. And we cannot, we know that there are times of great suffering and great sadness. There are times when a Bible-believing Christianity appears to be at a very low ebb. And yet you can trace the hand of God in the midst even of the most awful suffering. God is yet there. God is yet at work. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And even in the midst of all this suffering, God is yet going to restore King Jehoiakim. God is yet going to bring his people back to Jerusalem. God is yet going to rebuild the walls. The temple will be rebuilt. All will be prepared for the coming of his son in later years. But let's just think again of these verses at the end of chapter 25, when kindness is shown to Jehoiakim. So I'd like us to think about the position of Jehoiakim and the position of the Christian now. And I'd like us to think about the daily portion of Jehoiakim and the daily portion for the Christian now. The position of the Christian. And I'm not saying how does the Christian necessarily feel. How he feels today and how he feels tomorrow may be very different. But we're talking about his position. Hannah tells us this. God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. And then the Apostle John reminds us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And the Apostle Peter goes on and develops that, and he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Jehoiakim's position has been utterly and totally and completely transformed. From being a captive, he is now a son. The royal seal is on him, and woe betide the man or woman who touches and harms him now. He's under the very protection of the king of Babylon. It is the same for the Christian. He's a son and a daughter of the King of Kings. However unworthy, he's the son and the daughter of the King of Kings. The royal mark is upon him. And in God's sight, he wears royal garments now. It's a wonderful hymn that I think summarizes the position of the Christian in a remarkable way. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like us his praise should sing? Who should sing and rejoice more than the Christian? The son, the daughter of the King of Kings, a member of his family. And even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, the hand of God upon him or her. And finally, I'd like us to think about the daily provision. That's the position of the Christian. I'd like us to think about the daily provision. So every day, Jehoiakim was given a provision of food and drink. Every day, one day at a time, a provision sufficient for each day. That in that Berlin museum, that Babylonian clay tablet has quite a list of all the provisions that would be made available for him. It's a long list of different grains and meats and wines and so on. It's quite a list. It's quite a feast. It is more than generous, and it is more than sufficient. Food and drink fit for a king. And it's a reminder for us that God provides for his children. He provides for us today, physically and spiritually. He doesn't promise to tell us what tomorrow will bring. He doesn't promise to tell us what we'll need tomorrow. But he does promise that when tomorrow comes, there will be provision for that day too. For the children of Israel, the manna fell every day. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And David was able to say, I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. God provides for us today, physically and spiritually. And God promises strength for each day. No doubt for some days we will need much greater strength than for others. And it is the experience of Christians down the ages And it will be the experience of many of you sitting here that when you face your greatest need, when you're in the midst of your greatest trial, when you suffer and you're sorrowful and very sad, when circumstances are difficult, that at such a time, God is present. God is with you. You may know a friend of ours, John Tilson, who a year ago was diagnosed with cancer, and he died a few weeks ago. And he would say that, and he did say that, the year, his last year of his life, with all the suffering and all the trauma and all the pain and all the sadness, was his best year of his life, because he knew like never before God's presence upholding him in his illness. So God promises strength for each day. God's providence provides what we need for each day. He knows what we have need of. He understands us. There's nothing hidden from our eyes. He doesn't show us everything. He asks us to put our hands in his and to follow him. And that's what the challenge is for us as we begin a new week, is to put our hand in the hand of our Heavenly Father and to trust him and to seek to walk with him. Do you think if John Bunyan had known when he refused to stop preaching that he would be 12 years in a Bedford jail with his little blind daughter at home and his wife unable to provide for them? Do you think he might have hesitated before taking that stand? But if he'd never done that, we'd never have had Pilgrim's Progress, would never have been written, never been written in the depths that it was. Well, finally, God asks us to seek him every day. To seek him every day. Jehoiakim went to the king's table every day. Today is the day to seek him. Today is the day to go and seek his face. Today is the day to sit down and read the old book and open its pages and ask the Lord and plead with the Lord to speak to me. We need to seek him today. He went every day. He didn't miss a day. Every day he was found at the king's table, and we must keep that appointment too. It was unthinkable that he wouldn't go. We need to make that resolve, be that resolve to make that a daily appointment with the one who's broken our chains and set us free. Now, one Christian that I deeply admire is Eric Liddell. I've read a number of his biographies, and of course we've all seen Chariots of Fire probably, which I'm not claiming is terribly accurate. However, what is it that impresses you most about Eric Liddell's life? Those of you who know something about him, here's the man who refused to run and compete on a Sunday and entered an event which he wasn't so good at. It was a new event for him, and yet won Olympic gold. There's that great triumph, isn't there? That impressive triumph of his great faith in God. Or is it his missionary endeavours that impress you? So although he'd become quite a celebrity in Scotland, he gave it all up to go to be a missionary in China and teach in a Chinese school. Is that what most impresses you? Or perhaps if you know his life, you'll know he ended up in a prisoner of war camp where he became renowned and popular in the camp as no one else was, and respected, deeply respected, for his Christian faith. What is it that most impresses you about that man, Eric Liddell? Well, for me, it's in the prisoner of war camp. And for me, it's when the camp is asleep. And it's 4 or 5 in the morning. And there in the corner of a little room, with nothing but the flickering light of a little peanut oil, a candle, there's a man, Eric Liddell, bending over a book, and he's reading and he's praying before the dawn so that he could walk with his God in the place of such need, so he could be such a help and a testimony and a witness to all those other prisoners around him, so he could walk with his God and his Saviour each and every day. Let's agree together to seek to dine at the King's table every day this coming week.